right, which is really thinking about who we are as human beings, the other side of the fall. So one of the things we'll be doing this evening is looking at basically a lot of bad news. I was trying to work out what questions to discuss afterwards, and it's quite hard when you're just looking at the bad news, because basically we all want to get on to the good news. But until we've understood the bad news of the Bible's message, if I can put it like that, then actually it's very hard to understand the good news. And on the other hand, the more we understand how deep a trouble we're in, actually the bigger the gospel will appear. The more we'll understand God's love for us. If we think God has sort of rescued us just from sort of, you know, getting our feet wet in a puddle, well, that's not much. If we think he's rescued us from drowning out at sea, it's a much bigger rescue to be grateful for. And one of the things that the covenant does, and the story of the Bible actually, as it unfolds, is spend a lot of time showing us just how much trouble we're in, or we were in at least, before Jesus came to rescue us. Can anyone see at least one of the purple sheets? Because Kieran's done some pretty helpful diagrams that are going to likely make more sense than a lot of my talking. Got enough, George? Brilliant. Okay, last week, if you weren't here, we looked at the setup in when God first made the world, the setup in the Garden of Eden. And we saw that the way God set up his relationship with Adam was in what's called a covenant. It's called the covenant of works. So on the little diagram there, that man is Adam. And Adam was in an arrangement, if you like, a contract with God. God made a conditional promise to him. God came to him and said, these are the things you need to do. We looked at some of those. You need to go and fill the earth. You need to work the earth. You need to subdue the earth. You need to rule the earth. Adam was given certain jobs. And he was also told not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There were conditions, positive things to do and negative things to avoid. Adam had to obey God perfectly. That was the deal. And Adam in Eden was sinless. Nothing wrong with him. He was able to obey God. Okay, he didn't have some sort of fault built into him. He didn't have any sin in him. He was able to fully obey God. The deal, this covenant, this conditional promise was, if you obey me, well, I'll bless you. I'll bless you by making the situation in paradise permanent. Okay, if Adam had obeyed, one of the things we looked at last week was that God would have taken away the possibility of it going wrong. We don't know how long that test was to last, but at some point God would have said, you've passed the test, from now on you are confirmed as a holy person. Okay, you're confirmed, it's not going to go wrong anymore. If, on the other hand, it failed, well, we had that verse, Genesis 2, verse 17, the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. If Adam keeps the covenant, he'll be blessed. If he breaks the covenant and eats, he'll die. Pretty obviously, Adam breaks the covenant, and that's what we're going to look at this evening, the consequences, the result of the fall. So we're looking at sin. As soon as Adam sins, as soon as Adam and Eve take the fruit, of course God has to come and judge. It's not that God loses his temper or just flies off the handle. When God reacts to sin, it isn't like a parent who's just finally sort of flipped. You know, your poor little toddler doesn't really know what they're doing and keeps, I don't know, putting pennies into the DVD player or whatever, and finally the parent, sort of out of all proportion, comes stomping across the room and smacks them. It's not that kind of irrational response. God always responds to sin in a sort of measured way, in the right way. And he hates sin for three reasons. The first reason he hates sin is because it messes up the world. It destroys the world around us. It was meant to be a world of harmony, a world that Adam and Eve cared for and looked after. But sin, greed, for example, where we exploit the earth rather than looking after it. Selfishness, where we don't do the work we were called to do. It messes the world up. We can see thousands of examples around us in modern society. So he hates sin because it messes the world up. He hates sin because it messes other people up. God loved his children, Adam and Eve, in Eden, and sin was damaging to them. We'll see that in a minute as their relationship is broken. They're no longer able to be open and naked with one another. They have to start covering up. So sin damages relationships. It damages people. That's the second thing. And thirdly, the third reason, and I guess the main reason God hates sin, is actually because it's an attack on him. I think I put the quote on, yeah, I put the quote from John Calvin on the sheet. Talking about Satan, he says this: because Satan could not drag God from his throne, he attacked man, in whom God's image shone, and therefore he endeavoured, in the person of man, to obscure the glory of God. We touched on this when we looked at Genesis. You may remember, Satan can't even scuff up God's shoes. Okay, Satan hates God. And he would love to be able to attack God, to kill God, but he can't do it. God is far too powerful. And so what does Satan do? Well, he can't attack God, so he does the next best thing and attack the images of God. I put the little photo on there. Do you recognise what that's a photo of? Saddam Hussein, yeah. It's one of the famous images from the Second Gulf War. It happened while Saddam was actually in hiding. And the people in the photo, who are Iraqis, helped by some American troops, I think, but still, they couldn't find Saddam. They couldn't attack Saddam directly. He was in hiding. He was being spirited away by his own militia and things. So what did they do? They attacked all the images of Saddam, and most famously this huge statue in the square in Baghdad. By attacking the image, you're attacking the sort of the reality behind the image. In the ancient world, rulers, Roman rulers or Assyrian rulers or whatever, would put statues of themselves all around their empire to show who's in charge. A little bit like the way that we have the Queen's face on all our coins or on stamps. Less so nowadays, but in days gone by, it was to remind you who was really in charge. Similarly, the plan with creation had been to fill the earth with lots of images of God, which Satan couldn't stand. And so he messes up and attacks the images. Now, that's not to say, of course, that it wasn't Adam and Eve's fault. Of course it was. They weren't forced to sin. They were able to resist. But they were tempted and tricked into it too. We've got to hold both together. Satan tempts us to sin, it is our fault. Okay, being tempted is never an excuse. But on the other hand, it does sort of turn up the heat. It makes it harder to obey when you've got the master of temptation tricking you into it. It doesn't excuse it, but it does give some sort of circumstance to it. So they break the covenant, and unsurprisingly, the curses fall. If you were here last week, one of the things we did was said that the three main blessings that God gives, and they really go all the way through the Bible, you can see them really clearly in the Garden of Eden. The three main blessings are of a people, okay, God's people, in paradise with God present with them, God's presence. People, paradise, and presence. If you turn to Genesis 3, this is going to be the main passage we look at tonight. What we're going to see is that as the curses fall, well, actually, they fall on each of those three P's. They fall on the people, the paradise, and God's presence. So Genesis 3, we're not going to look at the story of actually taking the fruit now. We'll discuss that later in around our tables. But we're going to look at the consequences, the covenant curses, together. So Genesis 3 and verse 14. And in this scene, if you like, you've got three of them lined up in front of God. You've got the serpent, who's Satan, you've got Adam, you've got Eve, and God has come to judge them. It's a courtroom scene. The Lord God said to the serpent, Genesis 3:14, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for your dust, and to dust you shall return." The curses fall on each of those three P's. First of all, there are curses related to people. Up in verse 16, to the woman, God said, "I'll multiply your pains in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children." The first task given to man and woman was to fill the earth with images of God. From now on, that's going to be cursed. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. Both producing children and rearing children is no longer going to be a walk in the park. And we know that that's true today. Similarly, the relationships between people are going to be difficult. In verse 16 again, when God says to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband," he doesn't just mean, "Hey, you're going to fancy Adam." That's not really a curse, is it? Sort of loving your husband or fancying your husband. The word desire there comes up in chapter 4 and verse 7, the story of Cain and Abel. If you just look across to chapter 4 and verse 7, Cain has begun to grumble. Okay, he's not killed Abel yet. Remember, Abel and Cain are Adam and Eve's two children. Cain hasn't killed Abel yet, but he's beginning to think about it. So before he does it, God comes to him, chapter 4 and verse 7. God says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted, Cain? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." So a picture of sin, almost like a monster, a little animal, crouching at the door of Cain's house, ready to jump in and sort of take over. And God says to Cain, sin has this desire for you. And he uses the same words, he says, about Eve desiring her husband. It's not, therefore, a nice desire. It's this kind of desire to dominate and destroy. The idea is that from now on, in marriages, wives will be tempted to kind of claw at their husbands, to grasp at their authority, to dominate. And in return, when it says that he shall rule over you, it's not talking about a sort of a godly example of a husband taking the lead. The danger here is that husbands will dominate, maybe use their physical force, tend to be stronger, more powerful, maybe use just sort of emotional battery. But as a result of the curses, the danger, the sort of potential is for husbands to dominate in a bad way their wives. So a whole set of curses fall on people. What should have been a great joy, being God's people spreading across the earth, is now going to be really hard work. Secondly, there are curses on paradise. Basically, it's gone. So instead of being this beautiful garden where it's a joy to work and take the fruit off the trees, verse 17, to Adam, because you've taken the fruit halfway through, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Beforehand there was work. Work's not a bad thing, but work would have been enjoyable. It would have been satisfying. It may be just almost impossible to get a picture of this nowadays, but perhaps if you've got a hobby or something, you know, you're an artist and you love drawing, or you, I don't know, program computer games, or you finish a computer game, or whatever it might be, there are certain tasks, even now, that we just find really satisfying. It's not a burden. It's taken effort, but it's not a burden. That's what it would have been like before the fall, but now onwards, work is going to be grim. It won't be all bad, but a lot of it will be bad. That's why it's not, I don't think it's that helpful to talk about finding a lot of satisfaction in your job. I mean, great if it happens, if you happen to find a job you really enjoy, but on the whole, work isn't going to be satisfying anymore. It's cursed. And until we get to the end of the Bible, basically until we get to heaven, that curse is never going to disappear. We can find some meaning in our jobs. Certainly, as we talked about last week, we can serve God with our jobs. So we can find satisfaction in pleasing our Father. And certainly we can serve other people. It's a way of loving one another, doing our jobs properly. But it's still cursed. So paradise cursed. We've already seen the people cursed. And finally, God's presence will no longer be with them. Look down to verse 22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. God can't tolerate sin in his presence. When you get those glimpses into heaven later on in the Bible, like Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the angels before the throne singing holy, 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 we know that, well, there's no possibility that sinful man and God could live together. And so Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden, thrown away from God's presence. Curses on the people, curses on the paradise, and cursed from the presence of God. There is, though, one more curse, and it's the most serious. Back in chapter 2 and verse 17, was it? At the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Surely you will die. The final curse is death. There's the first death, as it's called, down in the passage, verse 19. You will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. The first death in the Bible is just death, what we would call death, just dying, physical death. And that's certainly part of this death sentence. Adam and Eve will one day die. If they hadn't sinned, they'd have lived forever, eternal life. Now, it takes Adam about, I don't know how long, Adam lives about 900 years or something extraordinary, but still, he dies. But that's not all there is to death in the Bible. In chapter 2, when God made Adam, verse 7, just interesting little verse. God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. It's almost a picture of a potter. You know, he sculpts Adam out of the mud. But if you've ever made a little man out of pottery, a little clay man, like morph or something, they're obviously not alive. So what does God do? He breathes into Adam's nostrils. And the word breath is the same as spirit. Spirit and breath are the same word in the Bible, both Testaments actually. So God, if you like, breathes his spirit into this clay man lying on the floor, and he comes to life. As soon as that happens, as soon as God breathes life into humanity, those beings are immortal. As soon as you are, as soon as you have a heartbeat, you're immortal. Every human being who has ever lived is going to live forever. It's impossible for God to sort of turn that back. So physical death can come, but actually physical death is just a gateway, as we know. And that's why the Bible also talks about the second death. I put the verse on the sheet, I think, one example of this. Revelation 21 and verse 8. God speaking through John. The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The second death. Physical death is just a doorway. The second death in the Bible is actually far more serious. And the second death, in a word, is hell. Describing that verse as a lake that burns with fire and sulfur. They're really meant to be terrifying words. No one spoke about hell more than Jesus, actually, in the Gospels. And so many of his images are terrifying. The worm that never sort of ceases to chew, as it were, the fire that never goes out. Hell is real in the Bible, and it's meant to scare us. And it's that second death, as well as just physical dying, that is the result of the curse. Sin leads not just to dying and being buried, but it actually leads to hell, God's eternal punishment. I'm going to stop there. First of all, any questions so far? Anything sort of unclear? Great, if there is, come back in a sec. Just around your tables, again, by way of discussion, it's often said that God is unfair to punish us with hell because of sin. So I just want you to discuss, it's the first question on the sheet, I'm afraid I haven't got answers, just again, for a few minutes around the table, is it unfair for God to punish sinners with eternal hell? Why or why not? I think I might have... One thing you can think about to help you on the answer is, does it make any difference we're made in the image of God? That's just one sort of extra clue to help with the answer. But the basic question, why is it... I suppose a better way is, why is it fair? I'll tell you, it is fair. Why is it fair for God to punish sinners with an eternity in hell? Reacting by punishing sin with hell is actually one that non-Christians will ask, although, to be honest, they'll only ask if they've even heard that sin is punished by hell. So the second reason I want to discuss it is that actually often we're so, even as Christians, we know it's true, and obviously we know God's right, so we kind of, it's not that we're going to deny it, but actually we feel bad about it. We do have this sort of deep down I've got this feeling that actually, eek, this is a bit over the top. I don't really like hearing about it. I certainly don't want my friends to hear about it because it does seem a bit sort of, well, God, chill out. So we have reservations about hell. Hell in the Bible, I should have said maybe, is eternal. Okay, so it's not that it stops after 10 years or you get out after 10 years or something. It's eternal. It's conscious. So it's not that you cease to exist. And it, for want of a better word, it's torment. There's nothing pleasure about it. There's sort of jokes about, hey, at least I'll be with all my friends, or hell is where you get to do all the sort of fun sin stuff. It's just nonsense. The pictures of hell in the Bible are of fire and worms and garbage and all that sort of stuff. And also maybe worth saying that although those things may well be pictures, I don't think we have to believe necessarily that sin is literally a burning lake of sulfur. If they are just pictures, the reality is not going to be better than that. So it's okay to say those things are pictures, and we don't have to sort of, you know, in the Middle Ages you get all these grotesque images of people sort of hands coming out of boiling lakes and stuff. Well, I'm not sure we have to go down there, but the whole point of giving us shocking pictures is to let us know that it is that shocking. It's not going to be less pleasant, it's not going to be more pleasant than burning lake of sulfur and all the rest. So it's a scary, horrible thing. So did you come up with any good reasons why actually it's not disproportionate? God is not overreacting. Okay, so he's been clear in the warnings. Yep. It's not actually that easy a question, is it? We kind of know, well, hopefully we know it's right because the Bible says it, but why?
I think normally people think of this argument, they think hell is this infinite, punishment by having committed fire as an act of sin. And that's why they're thinking it balances.
Okay. Yeah, that's helpful, actually. That's really helpful. Let me try and sort of just put that in another way. You measure the seriousness of a crime, of a bad action, partly by who you've done it against. Okay, so if I you know, squat a fly, no one's going to bat an eyelid. If I went home and sort of, if I had a dog and killed my dog, I might get a fine or something. Or a reprimand. If I kill my next door neighbour, I'm going to go away for 30 years. If I go and assassinate the President of the USA, then it's an act of war. See, who you're killing, who you're sinning against, affects how serious the action is. So when you attack God, and every sin is an act of rebellion against God, it's an attack on God, partly because if you sin against another human being, God's image is in there, in them, the sort of the human being, but also because all sin is disobedience, it's rebellion. Well, actually, you're sinning against the greatest being. It's far worse than attacking the President of the USA or the Queen or whatever. And because God is infinitely great, your sin is therefore infinitely serious. And so to underline, therefore, the thing that we always forget is that sin is against God. We think of sin as just against other people or possibly about ruining ourselves, but actually all sin, first and foremost, is against God. And so it's him who's offended, it's him who we've attacked. Do you come up with any other reasons?
Coming at it from a different angle, like you said about hell being, God not being there, and that includes all his attributes, so therefore no love, no justice, no.
Yeah.
So hell is like that because it hasn't got the good things that we associate with life.
Yep. Yeah, that's, I think it's really helpful. Yeah. That is helpful. So, in a sense, hell is the continuation of what you've asked for. It's not unjust in the sense that you've, if you end up in hell, you're someone who's been saying no to God. And actually, therefore, you're saying no to all the good things that come from God, love, like James was saying, love, justice, mercy. The only thing I'd slightly tweak there is that sometimes in the Bible, hell is described as being cast away from God's presence. Elsewhere, you're very much in the presence of God in hell. God is in hell, but he's there as your enemy, not as your friend. We'll see that in Revelation. Jesus, in Revelation 14, people in hell are being tortured in the presence of the Lamb. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, he's there ruling over it. Hell's not some sort of kingdom that won and got away. He is there, but he's there as an enemy to punish, not to bless. Just two final quick things. It's not a pleasant topic, but it's an important one to understand the rest of the Bible. Two quick other things. First is, there's no evidence that when we do end up in hell that people repent. So the only glimpses we get of hell, particularly in the book of Revelation, people are still shaking their fists at God. It's not one where everyone's sitting there going, please let me out, please let me out. The only people who are in hell are sinners, and sinners don't stop being sinners just because they're being punished for sin. If you think, so often if you punish maybe a child, if you're a teacher, or a criminal being punished, they don't react by saying, yeah, fair enough. Most of the time they react by getting more angry. And that's one of the reasons why hell continues for eternity, is because actually we continue to sin for eternity. That'll do, I think, for now on hell. It's meant to scare us, and it's all right there at the beginning. Genesis 2, verse, if you eat 2:17, if you eat the fruit, you will die. Die is first and second death in the Bible, not just first. Okay. Back to Genesis 3. And just at the end of the curses, there's a slightly strange little verse. At the end of the curse is a slightly strange verse. Genesis 3:20. Adam has just been cursed, okay? He's just had the curse. And what happens? Genesis 3:20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. How does Adam react? It's not actually by screaming and shouting, but he gives, so far, the woman who becomes Eve has just been called Isha, which just means woman, okay? Not massively imaginative, but she's just been called woman. Now Adam gives her a proper name, Eve, which means mother of the living. It's basically a pun. It's a bit like the word Eve, I suppose, in Hebrew, is a bit like the word Olivia. Okay, it's got live in the middle of it. That's the idea. Eve, she is the living mother. So it looks like there's a glimmer of hope. Adam somehow, having just been cursed by God, still thinks that life is going to go on. Okay, which should be a bit odd, because he's the first person ever to meet God in judgment. He's just been cursed by God, and yet his instant first reaction is a glimmer of hope. Why? Well, because as well as being cursed by God, Adam has rightly, I think, heard the first ever preaching of the gospel. He's not just a naive optimist. He kind of hopes that God will sort things out and, you know, he's just been told off, but gives a cheeky wink and, hey, it doesn't matter really. Now, he's heard something specific in these curses. And what he's heard is the first gospel, particularly Genesis 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3 verse 15 is the first preaching of the gospel in the whole Bible. Let me read that. It's God speaking to Satan, or to the serpent. God says, I will put enmity, so conflict, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Two things you see in there. The first is that there's a battle. I'll put enmity between you and the woman. So there's a battle between Satan and Eve. We're going to come back to this actually later in a future week. But so far, Satan and Eve have basically been pals. You know, Satan says that Eve does it. From now on, Eve and Satan will fight. But it's not just them who will fight. It's also between your offspring, Satan, and Eve's offspring. The descendants will fight. So some of Eve's children will fight with some of Satan's descendants. Now, Satan's descendants aren't little baby demons. There's no Mrs. Satan. Satan's descendants doesn't... basically, it means other demons. Okay, they're not literally fathered by him. It's just the rest of his clan. There's obviously a lot more evil spirits and evil beings in the world than just Satan. So some humans, at least, will fight against evil. Okay, so there's a fight, but even more than that, there's a victory. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. One, suddenly it goes singular, he, one of Eve's children, and all we know about him so far is it's going to be a bloke, but one man descended from Eve is going to crush Satan, bruise your head or crush your head. Now in the process, he's going to get cracked on the heel, so it's going to cost him something. There's going to be pain for him as he destroys Satan. But he will win. If you crack someone on the head and they just clunk your heel, they've gone down and you're okay. You might be wounded in the process, but you've won. And that's what Adam hears. It's the first sort of very shadowy preaching of the gospel. One of Eve's descendants will destroy Satan while suffering a terrible wound in combat himself. And that's why I think Adam shows just a little bit of faith. He names his wife Eve, the mother of all the living. He doesn't think when he hears the death sentence, right, we're all just dead. I'm just going to rot away now. No, he names his wife Eve. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Knew is sort of polite Bible language for slept with. Adam begins to start fulfilling the cultural mandate, those positive commands he was given back in Genesis 1. He doesn't think, right, game over. He actually starts to obey. He trusts God and starts to obey. If you like, he repents and believes in his own sort of very first steps way. And so the second response is God's response. So God curses them, and what does he do? He sends them out, but also, verse 21 of chapter 3, having cursed them, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Garments of skins and clothed them. When Adam and Eve first sinned, what did they do? Covered themselves up with leaves. Okay. Back in chapter 3, verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Okay, they made themselves natty little skirts out of leaves. It's a little picture of covering up their guilt. I think probably it's a picture of the reason they cover up those parts of their body is they cover up the parts of the body that show that they are not like God. Remember, their plan was to become like God. That's what Satan said. Take the fruit, you'll become like God. Your sexual organs show that you're not self-sufficient like God. You can't create out of nothing. Man needs woman, and woman needs man if you're going to create. Okay, we're not gods who can just speak and have things happen. So it's a sign, those particular parts of their bodies, that's a reminder that, flip, this really hasn't worked. And so they try and cover their shame up, their guilt up, themselves with fig leaves. God comes and clothes them with animal skins. And again, it's very shadowy, and if you just had that verse, you'd never be able to get all this out of it. But from the rest of the Bible, one of the things we know is actually that God will clothe us, and it will take something to die to clothe us. Later on in the Bible, sacrifice comes to the forefront, doesn't it, as a way of dealing with our guilt. God has clothed Adam and Eve with skins, so some animals have died. It's the first little sacrifice to cover over their sin. And that'll be developed in Israel with the sacrifice at the temple, and ultimately Jesus dying in order to clothe us with his righteousness. So that right back in Genesis 3, two little reactions. Adam has faith in God's clothing him. Okay, that's where we're going to come to the end of the story of Adam and Eve. Are people happy so far? Because any questions so far? Because what we're about to do is the controversial bit. Happy? Great. The story is there to set up and to teach us actually about the consequences of the fall. It's an interesting story, but if it was just a story about Adam and Eve and how they'd been bad and, you know, we shouldn't be bad like them, well, you could have got that story from all sorts of places in the Bible. There's all sorts of people who sin and get in trouble. Actually, the story of the fall and the break of the covenant has got far bigger consequences, and this is what we're going to look at. So if you could zoom on your Bibles to Romans 5, and this is Paul, Romans 5, the Apostle Paul, preaching, as it were, on the Genesis story, on the fall, and what it means to us today. I think just for the sake of time, we won't read it all. It's quite a hard passage, but I'm going to pick out a handful of things. I've put the key verses on the sheet. Let me just check. Yeah. So the consequences of the curse for us is where this story really, really hits the road. The consequences of the curse falling. As an individual, it looks like things ended well for Adam. Okay, I imagine we'll meet Adam in heaven and Eve. Okay, they might be a bit embarrassed, but they're going to be, I take it they're going to be there. They seem to be people who sort of repented and had faith. But Adam was never just an individual. Okay, Adam was in an entirely different ballpark to you and me. We're just individuals. Adam is not. There's a guy called Thomas Goodwin, who's a Puritan minister, who talks about Adam the giant. And he says, you've got to imagine Adam as if he was standing astride the world, okay, massive Adam with a big belt on. And on Adam's belt hangs every single human being who has ever lived, dangling on there like a little sort of clip. Anything, therefore, that happens to Adam, anywhere Adam goes, anything that Adam suffers, also happens to all the people dangling off him. Okay, he's the representative for every other human being who ever lived. And Goodwin's illustration is a good one because it's exactly what Paul's getting at in Romans 5. Some of the details of the argument are tricky and we're definitely not going to dive into all, but it's the passage 12 to 21. I want to pull out three problems. The first is the external problem. Okay, because Adam is guilty, we are guilty. We are guilty for Adam's sin. Okay, and this is where it starts to get, if it's new to you, it can really sort of shake us up a bit. Have a look at chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass, or sin, led to condemnation for all men. Put it on the sheets. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. We are held guilty or condemned for Adam's trespass. Now, of course, I'm also guilty for my own sins. It's not denying that. But Paul, Jesus, the rest of the Bible, very clear, we're guilty for Adam's act of taking the fruit. It's not as if there's a physical link between us and Adam, necessarily. And it's not the idea that somehow we were sort of mystically in him, as if our DNA was there or something, you know, X million years ago, whatever it was. The link is this covenant. Adam was the covenant head of all of humanity. The closest thing I can compare it to is the idea that if David Cameron declares war on France, he doesn't need the agreement of 60 million Brits to do that. If the government declares war, if David Cameron declares war, then you are at war. Doesn't need your consent. Doesn't need to come around and ask us all. If I say, look, I don't want to go to war against Afghanistan or whatever, it's nothing to do with me. The nation is set up, actually, in a way, as a covenant, with the government at the head. It's the same with Adam and us. Because he sins, we are guilty. Of course, one of the good news about that is that this principle that we can be represented by someone else comes also into play when we get to salvation. The second half of that verse, chapter 5 verse 18, as one trespass, the taking of the fruit, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, the cross, leads to justification and life for all men. So this principle that we're represented by a king is actually vital for salvation. If you undermine it with Adam, you're going to lose it with Jesus as well. But still, it's a shock. Guilty because of Adam's sin. That's the external problem. I'm guilty because of Adam's sin. There's also a second problem, the internal problem. And that's that I've got a corrupt heart because of Adam's sin. There's verses we could go all the way through the Bible. Just jump back a chapter, Romans 3 and verse, I think I put 12, but that's not right. Oh no, that is right. Romans 3:12. I'll read from verse 10. No one is righteous, not one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Here it's not our legal status. It's not God the judge saying you are guilty. It's actually that I do wrong things. I've got a corrupt heart. There is no one who is good. All turn aside. No one seeks God. It's an internal heart problem. Someone said the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Which is spot on. And I inherit that too from Adam, corruption. So I, David in the Psalms, Psalm 51, famous verse, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. As soon as you exist in the womb, actually you're sinful, both guilty for Adam's sin, but also sinful, corrupt. It can't be that David had done anything wrong. I mean, he's a fetus and done anything. But he was already born with this disease of sin, this corruption. Have you ever seen them playing down that, I can't remember what road, is it Markeaton Road or something? They play that bowls, is it called? Crown Green Bowls or something? You know, where you chuck the white ball and then you roll the black balls to try and make the black ball kind of land next to it. It's like an old person sport. And it looks a doddle from a distance. I mean, like, how hard can it be to roll a big black ball next to a little white one? But of course, the balls, whatever you call them, when you roll them, they aren't round, they just veer away. And that's the skill in it. And as human beings, we've got that sort of sin waiting in us. We can't help but sin. We're not like Adam before the fall. Adam had an absolutely clear choice. He had the ability not to sin. He could have stamped on Satan's head and had done with it. When he said, take the fruit, Adam could have just gone, get lost and whacked him. Fine. Any human being born after the fall hasn't got that power, haven't got that ability until Jesus comes to save you. Just say, you're not lost if you're a Christian, but until Jesus comes to save you, until you're born again by those, but you've not got the power not to sin. It's impossible. We're corrupt. And these two things, the fact that I'm guilty for Adam's sin, the external problem, the legal problem, and that I'm internally corrupt, that I'm sick, this is what's known as original sin. If you've heard people talk about original sin, original sin isn't talking about the moment that Adam and Eve took the fruit. It's talking about the effects of that on us. Internal corruption and guilt as well. And finally, the final curse, obviously, that comes to us too, is therefore death. If we're corrupt and guilty because of Adam, well, death too. Romans 5, and the start of this story about Adam in Romans 5, verse 12 on the sheets. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Because of Adam, because of the guilt that comes to me through him and the corruption, and of course too because of my own sins, I'm therefore subject to the death penalty. And death in the Bible, as we've seen already, first death, physical, but also second death, hell. Kieran's pictures hopefully are helpful. That man there on the left is the covenant king, Adam, and you'll see that there's lots of little people, lots of little men and women inside him. He's like a giant. Because Adam broke the covenant of works, actually, we have to follow the bottom arrow. It means he gives to his people a guilty status, that's the external problem, a corrupt nature, the internal problem, and the covenant curse of death falls. So, of course, we're not God's people, naturally. No one is born a child of God, naturally. It's not true that every human being on the planet is a child of God. We're not God's people. We're not in paradise, clearly. Why am I not born in paradise? Well, it's Adam's fault. And I don't have God's presence with me on my side. Of course, you can't escape God's presence totally, but God's presence is there naturally as an enemy, not as a friend. And all because Adam broke the covenant of works. Let me stop there. I think that's all I'm going to say tonight. Hopefully the diagram gives some clarity at the end. Any questions on that? Because that's really, it's big stuff, but it's the framework that then the rest of the Bible spends the rest of the time answering. Yeah, Tom.
So, in the sense that, like, you know, Jesus is the second Adam,
yeah,
of this, you know, whereas Adam said Jesus keeps the law. Is there a sense that, like, we don't deserve to be credited for Jesus' righteousness? Is there a sense that we don't deserve to be given up the sin?
Is there a sense that because Jesus' gift of righteousness to us is undeserved, so too is his gift of so is Adam's gift, for want of a better phrase, of unrighteousness? No, I don't think so. And this is where this is one of these things where actually if you want to go purely sort of autonomous human logic, ignoring the Bible, we're going to start saying it's not fair. But verses like the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, say that actually they're not fully equal. When we sin, we get what we deserve. It's really hard to think of any explanation that can satisfy, particularly a non-Christian, as to why it's fair that God had us represented by Adam. The best I can say is that God is perfect and holy and just and true and loving, so he would have appointed for us in Adam the best representative, short of the Son of God, who then comes to rescue us. So God wasn't being unfair, but I don't think you can go a lot further than that. And I certainly don't think we can start saying it's unfair that we receive Adam's sin, because that would then make God unjust in punishing sin. If God is just to punish sin, it can't be unjust for us to receive it from Adam. Sometimes you hear people say, oh well, if you were in Eden you'd have done the same thing. I'm sure that's true, but it probably doesn't satisfy some people, because they can say, no, I wouldn't have done. And you can't at the end of the day, you can't take someone back to Eden and say, go on then, do it. Anything else on this setup? Happy. Cool. That's great. No questions. Makes it a lot easier. Okay. As I said at the beginning, Fred is basically bad news night tonight. We'll start sorting out the problems from next week onwards. But it shows what trouble we're in. And actually that it is beyond our rescue. We're completely beyond our own rescue. What you've got on the table is some discussion questions. They may genuinely be better in smaller groups than bigger groups. On one side is the bigger picture of Kieran's, in case you couldn't see it on your sheets. But on the other side are some questions. Ignore the first one, we've already done that. The second ones focus on Adam and Eve's first sin back in Genesis 3. We've looked at the consequences. This is looking a bit more about the causes, what moved them to sin. I haven't given answers because you're not trying to exhaust everything. Don't panic if you don't think you've sort of... All right. That's so far. Don't panic if you don't think you've got everything. Just try and get something out of there, particularly on this area of what caused Eve to sin and what lessons can we learn from that when we're obviously trying to not follow in her footsteps. If any question is completely unclear, just give us a shout and I'll try and explain. I don't think we'll come back together. So when you're done, do pray. I've put a few things on the table of other things to pray for church at the moment as well, if you want to pray for those. Great.